study this afternoon, this morning, whatever time it is verses 9 to 11. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. We will be wandering all over the scriptures today, so warm up your fingers while we pray and get ready to move around the scriptures, because there is a great point here to be made this morning, I hope. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time, for this place, and for this opportunity. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would listen to you, that as the word is read and as we see these words come alive from the pages of Scripture, for it is the book that can only do that, then we can be truly changed, because we are in the presence of your Spirit, who wants to teach us and guide us into all truth. So watch over us, we pray, and help us during this time. Open our eyes that we might see these glimpses of truth that you have for us, in Jesus' name. Amen. Our verses this morning read this way: For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, when you look at Jesus without carefully studying the scriptures, there is a tendency to look at him through the eyes of secularism. We are all victims, if you will, if you want to portray it that way, at least hearers of the society in which we live. We tend to see things like our society sees them, and so we begin to look at Jesus Christ as the doubters and the scoffers look at him. There is a tendency to look at him as though he were just like the rest of us humans, that he was a great guy and a good teacher, but you know, nothing special going on here. And so, as we do not understand what God's Word teaches, rather than deify him, as the record of Scripture indicates that we should, we try our best to bring him down to our level. Sort of like Thomas Jefferson in our own American history rewrote the entire New Testament, throughout all the miracles, throughout all the references to Jesus Christ being the Son of God or God. We want Jesus to be like us. We want to buddify him, if you will. He's going to become our buddy. And so rather than him being what Scripture reports him to be, we make Jesus into a pal instead of the Lord of glory. It has to be said here that Jesus is like us in that he became a man. And he is at the same time not like us in that he is fully God. So here we have him revealed to us in the pages of Scripture as on the one side fully God and at the same time fully man. As you carefully read the text of Philippians chapter 2, especially beginning at verse 6 and following, there comes to mind to the observer that Jesus is way more than we first imagined, even for Christians. The Apostle John has it this way. We looked at some of these ideas last Sunday. And the Word, John says, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the first kind of person in our world that we want to observe that might have a lackadaisical attitude toward Jesus Christ, and yes, all of us, I think, have met these kinds of people, people who don't care one iota about what Jesus said or who he was or what he did or where he went. There are people in our world today who just don't care. There's nothing there for them. They don't see it. They don't want to see it. And so they just go through their life not even thinking about things that are very important. And all through the pages of history, you'll find them there, those who did not care about spiritual realities. In Deuteronomy, everybody knows where Deuteronomy is, way back there in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 29. In Deuteronomy 29, at verses 2 through 4, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, chapter 29, verses 2 through 4. This is what it says. And Moses summoned all Israel and said to them, You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh, and all his servants and all his land, the great trials which your eyes have seen, those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to know, nor eyes to see, nor ears to hear. It's not only in the ancient times, it's in Jesus' day as well. There were those in Jesus' day with the same problem that Israel had in the Old Testament. And even worse, they had a lumbering problem. A lumbering problem. They would not. Okay. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. And I want you to look at verses 14 through 16. Matthew chapter 13, verses 14 to 16. Here our Lord is speaking. And he says about Israel, the people who are around him at that period of time. Verse 14, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Then Jesus turns to those of us who believe, those who believed in that crowd, and he says, but blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. You see there that there is this attitude in Jesus' day, well, you know, who cares? It's not important. There are those in our day as well who go about their daily lives without a care or a concern or an idea even for the future of their own souls, let alone for their eternal destiny. In John 14, verses 16 to 18, John 14, verses 16 to 18, where our Lord makes a certain promise about who he's going to send. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not, and this is important, it does not see him. It does not know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So there are those in the ancient world who don't come to an appreciation of what God was doing among them as he delivered them from bondage. There are those in Jesus' day who saw with their own eyes all of these wonderful, gracious acts of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they could only think of being fed and cared for. Read the fourth chapter of John. It says there that Jesus stopped revealing himself to people because he knew what was in their hearts. They just wanted another hamburger. That's all they wanted. They didn't want the gospel. They didn't want the good news. They had no care whatsoever about their eternal destiny. And people all around us today, as you think about the people that you know and the folks that you come in contact with, who, as Jesus said, cannot receive because they cannot see him and they cannot know him. In some cases, I think the parable of the sower is instructive for us in Luke chapter 8, if you want to turn there. Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 4. Luke chapter 8, a great multitude, it says, were coming together, and those from various cities were journeying to Jesus. He spoke by way of a parable. When a large crowd came together, the sower, he says, went out to sow his seed. And when he sowed, some fell on the road, and it was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air ate it up. Another seed fell on rocky soil, and as soon as it grew up, it withered away because it had no moisture. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up, and with it choked it out. Other seed fell into the good soil, and it grew up and produced a crop 100 times as great. And he said these things as he would call out, he who has ears, let him hear. And if you want to know what that idea or the ideas that he is saying, his disciples in verse 9 began to question him as to what the parable might be. And he said to them, to you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, in order that seeing they may not see and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. and those beside the road are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their heart, so that they may not believe and be saved. And those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation they fall away. Verse 14. And the seed which fell among the thorns, these are the ones who have heard, and as they go on their way, they're choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to maturity. And the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an honest and good heart, and hold it fast, and bear fruit with perseverance. So can you see that the word of God still goes forward? It still goes out. And the Lord is looking for the good heart. The Lord is looking for the one who will hear. But there's more to be said about this lack of concern on the part of various individuals. We see in our world the repeating story of individuals. They're not only unwilling to hear, they're not just unable to appreciate the care of God in their lives, but history records for us folks who are downright enemies. And so it's not just not understanding, and it's not just a lazy attitude, but there are those who will do everything in their power as they hear the word of God. They'll do anything that they can do to thwart God's people, to get rid of God's plan, to do away with God's program. Upon hearing the word, what they do is they become enemies of the cross of Christ. Let me give you an example. Go back to the Old Testament again. Way back there in Genesis chapter 4. Way back in Genesis chapter 4. It's the story of Cain. When at his birth, Eve thought that she had given birth to the Savior, had actually given birth to the first slaughterer, the first murderer. God told Cain, along with his brother Abel, to do certain things, that he had an expectation about their worship of him. Well, what happened was, as you know, Abel submitted to God's plan. Abel gave God what God asked for. Abel wanted to worship God in the way God told him to worship him. Cain, on the other hand, thought, well, I'll just get creative with my worship. I'll worship any way I want. I'll just bring to God whatever suits my fancy. And so Cain did not worship God by God's standard. And as a result, what happened? Well, God accepted Abel's gift because Abel did what God asked him to do. And God rejected Cain's gift. God says to Cain, Cain, why has your countenance fallen? If you do right, you'll feel right. That is exactly what God told Cain. Do what I asked you to do. And if you do what I ask you to do, you will get your countenance back. Well, Cain didn't submit, and in a jealous, self-centered rage, kills his brother. And there are these infamous words of Cain that ring down through the pages of history. He says to God, as God says, where's your brother Abel? His blood is calling to me from the ground. And what is it that Cain says? You remember? Am I my brother's keeper? How superior. How superior. Tell God, is he my responsibility? Well, what follows? What follows are the saddest words, I think, or at least some of the saddest words ever recorded for us in Scripture, in Genesis chapter 4, verse 16. What does it say? Then Cain, after all this is done, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. And I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, he left in his wake a people with no hope and without God in the world. Read the record of Genesis. You find that the men who were the family of Cain become brutalizers of their brothers and sisters. Well, you have this same resistance found in the children of Israel. There is another example there of individuals who were actively against all that God was doing among them. There they are in Egypt. You pick up the story there? kind of get your mind settled and wrapped around this. And there they are in Egypt for 430 years. That's a long time. 430 years they are under the yoke of bondage and in servitude to Egypt and to Pharaoh. And God comes and miraculously delivers them from the hand of this evil Pharaoh. And they're gathered now as they come out with all of the riches of Egypt that the Egyptians gave to them as they left. Take this and go, you know. Get rid of them. Here, take my gold, take my silver, take my jewelry, take my earrings, take whatever you want. Just go. And they go out into the wilderness. And they gather around Mount Sinai. You there? You can see the picture in your mind? They're miraculously delivered. They're gathered around Mount Sinai, where only days ago they were struck dumb by the awesomeness of God's presence on the mountain. Do you remember? Smoke and fire and lightning and thunder and carrying on. And they're so fearful of God's presence on that mountain that they say, send Moses. We ain't going up there. You remember that? And what do they do in thanks to God? 430 years of bondage. 430 years under the yoke of Pharaoh. And not days into the wilderness before Mount Sinai, where their eyes see the glory of God, what do they do? Look at Exodus 32. Exodus 32. Boy, I sure skipped around there, didn't I? Exodus chapter 32. What is it that they did? Exodus chapter 32, beginning at verse 1. And what they do is, they take an offering, and they melt it down, and they build a golden calf to worship. Now, the other night at David and Sharon's, the golden calf was destroyed once again. I don't know that they made him eat the dust of it, but they destroyed it with Moses' stick, right? I heard about all that. We were glad that they did that. Look at verses 1 to 4 now. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people assembled about Aaron and said to him, come, make us a god who will go before us. As for this moment, Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Verse 2, Aaron said to them, let's take an offering. Tear off the gold rings which are on the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters, and bring them to me. That tearing off idea has bring them to me quickly with haste. Then all the people tore off the gold rings which were in their ears and brought them to Moses. He took this from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made it into a golden molten calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Boy, I'll tell you, that is some kind of gall. Not days, not a month yet out of Egypt. And here they are, they take an offering, they mold a molten calf, and they begin to worship a false god. Well, if you move ahead in history to Jesus' life on earth, you think about the blessing that it must have been to be present when our Lord was here in his physical body. He performed so many signs and wonders that the Apostle John says this. He says, I suppose that if I had the opportunity to write down everything that Jesus did, there isn't enough cattle to make vellum out of to write it down, not enough ink in the world to write down the wonderful things that God did in Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what it must have been like? We have this record of Scripture and we think, oh, well, this is the sum total of what Jesus did in his life. It is not. It is not. The Apostle John says so. He says that there's just not enough room to write it all down. Can you imagine being with our Lord for 3.5 years, day after day after day after day, watching his grace and mercy and pity upon the people of Israel, God's chosen people? Can you imagine what it must have been like? And all of Israel was gathered toward him because of these wonderful things that he was doing. he performs so many signs and wonders, even raising Lazarus from the dead, that the Pharisees, in blind jealousy and in direct contradiction to what they had seen with their own eyes, say this in John chapter 11, verse 45. Therefore, many of the Jews who came to Mary and saw what Jesus had done in raising Lazarus believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? For if this man is performing many signs, and if we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Do you see that? It's jealousy. That's all it is. I mean, we're the respected do-gooder leaders of Israel right now, and man, if we let Jesus go on like, they weren't denying what he was doing. They didn't say, well, he didn't do that. They're saying, if we let him go on, we're going to lose our position. We're going to lose our place. Jesus, in righteous condemnation of those who saw him and heard his gracious words and received from his miracles, said this in Matthew 12, "The men of Nineveh will stand up against this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here." Nineveh, the story of Jonah, tells us a great story of a people who hear the word of God and repent. And Jesus says, those very people will stand up at the judgment day and condemn this generation for all of the things that they saw and all of the gracious words that they heard and all of the wonderful things that Jesus did. They will condemn you. And the history of mankind is replete with rejection and willful blindness, rejection of God's instructions about worship. Remember Cain? Rejection of God's leadership and guidance, the children of Israel. Rejection of God's law. Rejection of God's judges and kings and prophets. Rejection of the Messiah and the good news of the gospel. Rejection of those who would deliver the gospel message to the lost even now. Even today, the world rejects and resists the good news and the preaching of the good news of the gospel. I would remind you that at Jesus' first advent, he was received with scorn. Herod tried to do him in, even before he was old enough to know where he was. And all through his life, until you get to the crucifixion in Mark chapter 15, and there it records for us, in the same way the chief priests also, along with the scribes, were mocking him because they themselves were saying, he saved others, he can't save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him were also mocking him. And of course, we know the story of the one who repented. Praise God. But I say to you, in the future, at the appointed time, God the Father will reveal his Son in power and great glory. And instead of the insults, and instead of the injury, and instead of the mocking, he received at his first advent something different. How different it will be in the future when a stark realization comes to this world about what they have done to the Christ of God. Zechariah chapter 12, beginning at verse 10. Zechariah chapter 12, beginning at verse 10. Zechariah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. There he is back there, okay? Zechariah 12, verse 10. And you need to read Zechariah 12 when you're at home today, because it has some really blistering things to say about the last days and the last generations that are here on earth. But beginning at verse 10, it says, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. So there's coming a day, folks, when Israel and all the world will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn. And so we come back right back to our text in Philippians. That's the longest introduction to Philippians chapter 2 you will ever hear. But it's necessary, brothers and sisters, for us to come to an understanding of what's being taught to us here. We come right back to Philippians 2, and it is precisely here that we learn how it all unfolds at the end of time. There is not only mourning by the Jews. There is not only mourning on the part of the world. It is not only the world that is dragged in a cataclysmic battle, a battle which the forces of this world and Antichrist will lose. Listen to the declaration that we find here and marvel at it. It says, beginning at verse 5 in chapter 2, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus," the title of our message and the point, "every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Christ Jesus, who is the God-man, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He took the form of a bondservant, and he humbled himself to death on a cross. That is the report of Philippians chapter 2. That is what Christ did for us. Isaiah 53 explains it like this: "Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray." Haven't we made that point this morning? All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. And because Jesus did this, what does our text say? God highly exalted him. God highly exalted him. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. It's just one book back there, a few pages. Chapter 1, beginning at verse 19. "These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." Verse 21, "Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." How did God highly exalt him? Number one, he raised him from the dead. Number two, he seated him at his right hand. He seated him in a place that is far above every rule and authority and power and dominion, every name that is named. His name is superior. Not in just now, not in just then, and not in just the future, but always. And he put everything in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Jesus Christ, the great gift of the Father, belongs to us. He belongs to us. He is ours. He is yours. He is mine. And God has highly exalted him. The second thing that Philippians tells us, that God gave him a name above every other name. Jesus Christ is the name above every name. And look at the statement that Philippians 2 says. It says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. Now, don't let these modern theologians throw you off, folks. It's not might bow. It's not bow if they feel like it. It's they will bow. And the real truth here is that you and I have a choice, don't we? We have a choice to make in this life. For our knee will bow now when we hear the gospel and we rejoice at it and we say, yes, Christ died for my sins according to the Scriptures. He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father according to the Scriptures. And he is coming again to receive me to himself, that where he is, there I might be also. My knee bows to Jesus Christ, and it bows today. So does yours, hopefully. But the real truth here is that every knee will bow. And so you have a choice right now. You can bow and relinquish your will to his will. And if you choose not to do that, your knee will bow. Your knee will bow. Because it says, whose knees are going to bow? It is the cognizant world, the world with a mind, the world that has a will, the world that has a choice. That world, their knees will bow. Where are all these folks? Well, there are those in heaven. Are there some in heaven whose knees have not bowed? Well, Satan might be one of them. True? And we read in Ephesians chapter 6, did we not, about principalities and powers and wicked forces of darkness? Those knees have not bowed, but they will. There are those who tried to thwart God's plan of salvation way back there in Genesis, the Nephilim being part of their plan to thwart God's salvation for mankind. Have those knees bowed? No, they've not. They're in the bottomless pit of darkness right now, reserved there for judgment. Their knees will bow. Well, it says also on earth, that would be us folks, our knees will bow. Ours bow now. We choose Christ. But you think of the worst, most terrible things that have happened in our day and age, let alone the ages of the past since Christ has come, and the ages of the past since before Christ came. And this scripture seems to tell me every single one of those knees will bow and give honor to our Lord. So there are the ones that are on earth, but it says that there are those under the earth. Everywhere there is a rational being, everywhere that language can be understood, whether it be the language of men or the language of heaven or the language of hell, wherever men, women, children, beings of some description, wherever they might be, the knee will bow. And it says, at the name of Jesus, every tongue will confess, what? Jesus is Lord. Is Jesus Lord? Say it. Jesus is Lord. He's Lord. I don't know about you, but, you know, I'm kind of an aficionado of history, and I'm telling you, there's some bad buggers that have been here. And this scripture says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Kyrios. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. There is no higher name. There is no other authority. I want you to see how it ends up, okay? Revelation chapter 5. Listen to these words. If this stuff doesn't give you goosebumps, you're dead. The name above every name, Kyrios, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Jesus is Lord. Revelation chapter 5, beginning at verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands, saying with a loud voice. I don't think I could say it loud enough, okay? So we'll just have to kind of work it in your mind. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth. You see all this fulfillment taking place in Philippians 2? All those words that were in Philippians 2 are right here in Revelation chapter 5. How great is that? You get a fulfillment right there in the pages of your own Bible of what Philippians 2 said. And every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under this earth and on the sea and all the things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. This is a view that is beyond description. Myriads upon myriads, thousands upon thousands, bending the knee to our Lord, who wins that because of what he did for us on that cruel tree. Let me read Isaiah 45. Just kind of close your eyes and think about this for a minute in light of what we've been learning. Here is God who says to us, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other. Amen. Thank you, Lord, for this good word today. We have looked through the pages of history today, Father, and we have seen lazy men, we have seen obstinate men, and we have seen resistant men. But Lord, we have read from the pages of Philippians how that someday it will all be made right, how that someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord, we pray that even as we are sitting in this room, our knees might be bowed. That we might see in our own minds and in our hearts the need to submit to you. Not to our fathers, not to our mothers, not to our family members, not to the pastor, not to some other individual. Our knees need to bow to you. And Father, I pray that you would help us do that in our life as we walk. May we be in total, total submission to the Son who brings glory to the Father. And it is in his name that we pray.